The secular calendar, not the church calendar, of course, but calendar of our nation, directs our attention this week to work, to labor specifically, so that we can celebrate the efforts and the accomplishments of working men and women. And we are to do that tomorrow, I guess, by loafing and eating too much, not to spoil anyone's good time. But as Christians, we do affirm that labor certainly is good and necessary and honorable. It is a divine calling to work in God's creation. America, under the blessing of God, has indeed become exceedingly prosperous through the hard work of millions of people under a government of freedom and order. Our devotion to work, however, our devotion to our own efforts can confuse us when it comes to thinking about our position before God and our relationship to Him. If, on the one hand, in the world's marketplace, we are to hope that our best efforts will be rewarded with the approval of our boss, with promotions and raises and so on, is it also true, on the other, that such great exertion to please God is the way to gain His favor? Can we, by our own hard work, gain eternal salvation? Many Jews in the first century thought so, as do most people today. They say to themselves, if not out loud, at least in their minds, I hope that God is going to look kindly on me and welcome me into heaven, because I have, after all, done my best. I've tried to keep His commandments as best I could. Well, that is exactly what God doesn't do. He doesn't distribute eternal salvation based on the efforts that we make or on any merit that we have. The Apostle Paul is at great pains to explain the gospel and our need for it. He writes in the opening verses of this great letter to the Romans that he is not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation. For in this gospel, he says, a righteousness of God is revealed. And then after those opening verses, he begins in chapter 1, verse 18, and continuing on through chapter 2, into chapter 3, through verse 20. And he carefully and at length shows that all people are under God's wrath because of their godlessness and wickedness. This is true both of the Gentiles who had been deprived of God's special revelation in the Bible, but also true of the Jews who had the Scriptures but disobeyed them again and again. And so his conclusion is that religious and moral failure is universal, covering all people. This is the necessary prelude to what he says in verses 19 and 20 of Romans 3. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In order to understand the gospel, in order to fully appreciate Christ and what he did, we must face up to the seriousness and the hopelessness of our position without him. There is no point going on and on, as many people do today, about coming to Christ unless you see your own helplessness. Jesus Christ is not available to us simply to help you and me get through the day or overcome this difficulty or that difficulty in life. No. Our real problem, the problem of the entire human race, is just this, that no one can be justified before God by keeping the law. Our works, our best efforts, cannot in any way put us right with God or make us acceptable to Him. That is the seriousness of our position. And we need to feel its terrible weight and burden. And so we come to Romans chapter 3, verse 21. The beginning in this letter of a new section, a section that goes on through the remainder of chapter 3 and all of chapter 4. The heart of it is right here at the end of chapter 3 in the verses that we read at the end of the scripture reading. How is this so important, so crucial? Martin Luther called this, and I quote, the chief point and the very central place of the letter and of the whole Bible. These verses, especially verses 21 through 26, are packed with solid gold, the indispensable truth of God. What a privilege and a joy it is for us to receive and to think about what Paul says here. The picture that he's painted in this letter up to this point has been dark and dreary. We are all under sin, the guilt and the power of sin. Every mouth has been stopped. The whole world is held accountable to God. And then comes this great reversal. But now. A noted preacher, perhaps one of the greatest preachers in the English language of the last century, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said once, there are no more wonderful words in the whole of Scripture than these two words, but now. This marks a contrast with the futility of us sinners trying to gain acceptance with God by keeping the law. But even more, there is this important time factor. Something wonderful has just happened, as the apostle wrote these words many centuries ago. For years and years, people had waited and looked for God's promise to come true. The law and the prophets, he says, our Old Testament, spoke of it over the centuries. And now it's happened. The Son of God has come in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth from heaven to live and die and rise again. In Him, in all that He did during His years on earth, the righteousness of God has been made known. And then Paul proceeds to describe this way of salvation and to tell us about it. What about this way of salvation? First of all, he says, God has provided His righteousness and made it known. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The gospel has come from God. Yes, it is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it has come from the Father. He planned it. He initiated it. Sin, which made the gospel necessary, was an attack upon God. It was rebellion against Him. And that led to alienation from God on the part of the entire human race. The gospel is precisely designed to bring us back, to reconcile us to God. The Apostle Peter put it this way, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. That He might bring us to God. God had planned this from all eternity. It wasn't an afterthought. It wasn't a plan B to go into an effect when plan A failed. No. The law and the prophets testify to this. There is no time to mention even a sufficient part of the evidence from the law and the prophets. It begins with that great promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that a Savior would come from the seed of the woman. And it continues on with the call of Abraham out of idolatry. And God's promise that He, Abraham, would be the father of a great nation and a blessing to the whole world. All the ceremonial laws and sacrifices given through Moses that we find in Exodus and Leviticus point ahead to the cross of Jesus Christ. The Psalms speak of His suffering and of His resurrection. The prophets tell of His birth in Bethlehem to a virgin and how He would comfort the people and then offer up His life in death. Listen to just a few verses that speak of this righteousness to be revealed in the coming Messiah. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13. "I bring near My righteousness. It is not far off, and My salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, My glory." And then in Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, we read these words, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." All this, and this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. A few hours after he was raised from the dead, our Lord Jesus was walking with a couple of his disciples on the road to Emmaus. Luke summarizes a part of their conversation in these words, taken from Luke 24, verse 27. "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that is Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." What a blessing it is for us to have this entire Bible. The early Christians were led by the Holy Spirit to keep the Old Testament. They didn't discard it as something outmoded, something that was now obsolete, but they received it gladly as the Word of God, as that truth foreshadowing Christ. How foolish and perverse it is to reject, to discard, or ignore the Old Testament. It tells us about God. It reveals to us His character, His gracious promises, His covenant. But now, Christ has come to accomplish the saving work of God, to reveal in its fullness God's righteousness. God's chosen people had consistently failed to do His will or obey Him. But Christ, by contrast, perfectly fulfilled all the demands of God. He achieved for Himself and for His people a pure and perfect righteousness that fully meets with God's approval. And it is this righteousness that God gives to us. What people vainly try to produce out of themselves, this was the Jews' problem in the first century, this righteousness God graciously gives to us. God supplies His righteousness as a garment, as it were, a robe to cover us. Now, how does that become ours? Well, Paul says that God's righteousness, in the second place, becomes ours only through faith. That is to say, it's not by our own works. God's righteousness, Paul says, is manifested apart from the law. This doesn't mean the abolition or the putting aside of God's law. Paul later writes at the end of this chapter, verse 31, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." He means, rather, that our attempts, our efforts to keep God's law cannot make a contribution to our salvation, our acceptance with Him. The righteousness God approves has already been achieved by someone else, another person. Namely, Jesus Christ has perfectly obeyed God for us. So now we receive God's righteousness by faith. As he says in verse 22, "the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Through faith. What is faith? Well, it includes a knowledge of the truth, an assent or an acceptance of that truth as it really is, and also a reliance or a commitment to that truth. All three aspects are important, even essential, to real saving faith. You have to know about Jesus Christ, but that is not enough in itself. You children, I trust, are all learning the teachings of the Bible about Jesus, not only at church, but at home from your parents. You're being taught about Him, where He was born, how He lived, and what He taught, and why He died, and that He rose again from the grave. These things are important. But you can know all of that. You can tick off all of those things without having faith. Faith, you see, means trusting in Jesus and in what He has done for us. That's the way you get God's righteousness. A person who has faith no longer looks at himself or herself. He doesn't dwell on what he used to be in the past, or even on what he is right now. He looks rather entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and to His death and His resurrection. And he depends on that alone for salvation. If I look at myself, or you look at yourself, we are bound to be disturbed, not to put it too strongly. All of those terrible sins that we have done in the past, the darkness and the corruption that still remains inside of us. Faith enables me to look at all that and to say, yes, that's true, but I am a child of God because I am resting on Jesus Christ and His righteousness. Faith looks up to Christ. And it sings in the words of the hymn, just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me, and that Thou bidst me come to Thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Finally, we ask to whom this righteousness, this salvation is open. And Paul says that God's righteousness, in the third place, comes to all who believe. To all who believe. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Now, that, you may think, sounds a little redundant, repetitive. Through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Well, God wants to be sure that we get the point. His righteousness is received by faith. And all who believe receive it, no matter who you are, Jew or Gentile. Whether you're born in America or in China, whether your ancestors came from Africa or Mexico or the Philippines or wherever, there's no difference. For all have sinned. That means all have missed the mark that God has established. All have committed lawlessness, trespass, and iniquity. When our first parent, Adam, sinned in the Garden of Eden, we all sinned. He was our representative there as the head of the human race. And in addition to that, we have, each one of us, sinned throughout our lives. We have all fallen short day by day. We have fallen short of God's glory. Because we were made to be like God, to reflect His beauty and His purity. And yet we all fail to live up to that divine glory. There is no person here. There is not one person in the entire world who doesn't need the righteousness of Christ. And because we all need it, God promises that all who believe will receive it. Sin is a very terrible thing. It has created great havoc and misery in the world. We see the evidence every day. It has robbed us of our glory. But now, God has made known His righteousness, which He freely gives to those who believe in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing that, He pardons all of our sins, He accepts us as righteous, and He restores the glory that was lost. Believers partake of that glory now, in a small way, but a real and genuine way nevertheless. And we look forward in hope of complete restoration to the glory of God when Christ returns and we see Him face to face. Let's pray together.